Let's read together too, Belgic Confession, Article 1. Belgic Confession, Article 1, entitled, There is One Only God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. In week one, we saw six good reasons for studying the Belgic Confession, which reasons also explain something of the Belgic Confession's background, character, and contents. Then week two, last week, we considered the idea of the Belgic Confession as a living confession of faith for the church collectively and for each one of us individually, and explained the line, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. Then we noted that the Belgic Confession is God-centered, that God is dealt with in the first article and throughout the Belgic Confession, and this is the hallmark and distinctive trait of the Reformed faith. Now, tonight, we're going to consider the content of Belgic Confession 1, and follow with me. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth, that we looked at last week. Then the next bit, that there is one only simple and spiritual being. There we're dealing with the being of God. And then the rest of the article, from the semicolon onwards, lists various attributes or perfections of God, that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, and so forth. Now, the question, what is the chief thing affirmed about God's being in Belgic Confession 1? The chief thing affirmed about God's being in Belgic Confession 1.
The oneness of God and the simplicity.
Yes, which are the same thing. God's unity, oneness, or simplicity. And here, simplicity, something that is simple, one, is opposed to something that is double, duplicity, two, or manifold. Simplicity, oneness, unity, the same thing. The Belgic Confession's first assertion is that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God. And here we have three words meaning the same thing, one, only, simple. So the first three words about God are his simplicity, and this is why the article is headed, There is One Only God. Now this confession of the simplicity of God states something about the number. What do we call someone who has zero gods? An atheist. Someone who has two gods. A dualist, like the ancient Manichaeans. Someone who has many gods. Polytheists, yeah? A pantheist believes that everything is God. And as examples of polytheism, Hinduism. Millions and millions of gods. The ancient Greco-Roman pantheon. Yet, on the Lord's Day, we talked about Paul and Barnabas being identified as Jupiter and Mercury, or the Norse gods. In the political world in the UK, two of the three major political parties are led by atheists, zero gods. Nick Clegg of the Liberal Democrats, he's an atheist, but he believes that, as he puts it, that Christian values are at the heart of his party. Work that one out. And the new Labour Party leader, Ed Miliband, are all self-conscious atheists. This confession is also an affirmation. There is one only God. And this opposes agnosticism. We don't know if there's a God, and we can't know. Or skepticism, sure, how can you know anything? Or relativism, there is no absolute truth. And so our confession begins with this assertion, there is one only God. I'm going to make now four statements about what divine simplicity or unity or oneness means. And if this was a classroom, I would say if you were taking notes, you would want to write down the appropriate point, these four sentences. Number one, the most obvious and basic one. Number one, there is one God. The divine simplicity means that. And you all knew that. But you have to start somewhere, and you start with the basics. Number two, and now we're ratcheting it up a little bit. The simplicity of God means that God's being, and being simply means isness, from the verb to be, and then in another form it is. God's being, what he is. God's being equals his attributes or his perfections. God's being equals or is his attributes or perfections. This is not true of anyone or anything else. For instance, if you take a man and he's 6 foot tall, that man does not equal 6 footness. Let's say that man is clever or not so clever. He does not equal cleverness or not cleverness. The man has brown hair. He does not equal brown hairness. If he has a poor memory, you can distinguish between him and his memory. And if he's 30 years old and then he loses some height 40 years later with a little stoop and his hair falls out and his muscles, well, you know what happens with old age. He is still the same person, though many of his attributes or characteristics have changed, and most of them will have gone downhill. That awaits us all. But with God, it's different. God is his holiness. He is his eternity. He is his goodness and his unchangeableness and all his other divine perfections. With God, it's different. He's in a different category altogether. Number three, all God's attributes or perfections are one in him and qualify each other. All God's attributes or perfections are one in him and qualify each other. Now it's getting harder for us to grasp this. God's love is his power, is his wisdom, and is his justice. God's love is his justice. God's power is his holiness. God's mercy is his infinity. This is included in the truth that God is one. And if you say, that has me reeling, I can't make sense of that, I hasten to add that the mental distinctions of God's love means such and such and his power means something slightly different. These are mental distinctions which we make and need to make and which God would have us make because he himself teaches them in his word as essential for us to grasp something of his glory. So God's love is his power, is his holiness, is his mercy, is his unchangeability, is his spirituality. But yet it is also meaningful for us to use these terms to distinguish them, to define them, to relate them to the other attributes of God. So if we can say this attribute of God equals another attribute of God, we can also use the attributes of God to qualify each other. God's holiness is a merciful, just, eternal, all-powerful, and unchangeable holiness. God's eternity is a merciful, just, and unchangeable eternity. Eternality. And do you know any creedal statement which uses the attributes of God to qualify and develop each other? And you all, or at least most of you, I imagine, do know it, but whether you'll think of it in these terms.
God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Very good. Quoted correctly, too. Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 4. God is a Spirit. And then it says, God is a Spirit who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those three things. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Which means, as this sentence is structured, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable qualify God's being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Therefore, God's justice, for instance, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This is all included in the idea that God is one. Divine simplicity. Now, what very popular errors are contradicted by the truth of God's simplicity, and especially the last point that we made about God's simplicity?
There's an idea that God has, there's a dualism in God, he has two wills, and a temporary love and a permanent love, and things like that.
If someone, for instance, teaches that there is in God a love which is temporary, as in, for instance, the theory of common grace or the free offer. So you have a love of God that is temporary, that is, it lasts for the 70 years, let's say, of the reprobate person. God didn't love them beforehand, then he loved them for 70 years, and he stopped loving them and punished them forever in hell. Then that's a temporary love. But God's simplicity means that all the other attributes of God qualify each attribute. So when you talk about God's love being God's love, and he being one, is a love which is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, holy, just, and good, and true. So when somebody talks about a love which is temporal, you think, that doesn't make sense, that isn't God. God is simple. Or when somebody says that God has a love for the elect in Jesus Christ, which is infinite, but he also has a second love, which is somewhat less than the first love, then you say, you have two loves in God. But God being one, only has one love. A God with two loves would be two gods. They haven't grasped the simplicity of God. And the person who says that, theologically speaking, is a fool. He's talking complete nonsense. But, you know, people are largely illiterate and they don't realize that. And then you see, if you have a love which is somewhat less than an infinite love that God apparently has for those who are not his own in Jesus Christ, but God's love is infinite. They present a non-infinite love of some God that is temporal, that changes when they die into hatred. And you say, that's ridiculous. If not blasphemous. And then too, if a divine mercy is taught for someone who is not saved, and given that God's mercy is omnipotent, then that mercy isn't really God's mercy at all. It's something that man dreamt of. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Psalm 50. And then too, if God loves and is merciful to someone who isn't saved, and God is wise, then that doesn't fit either, because God's wisdom directing his love and his power effecting his love would save that person.
I remember a letter debate I had once in the British Church newspaper with a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and he was trying to explain how, in his mind, God could love and desire to save those whom he doesn't end up saving. And this man said, God has two levels. A minister said that God has two levels. And on one level, he loves the elect, and on the other level, he loves the reprobate. What is this man talking about? It's like a three-wheeled car with six wheels. It's just total nonsense, like. And so the unity of God means there is no two levels in God. There's one level in God, and that there is no division or conflict in God. We have conflict within ourselves. We want to do one thing, but we want to do something else. That's because we're not simple and one. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we have bodies as well as souls, and we're sinful. But God doesn't have any division or conflict or two levels. Moving on to the fourth statement about God's simplicity. None of God's attributes are higher than any other divine perfection. None of God's attributes are higher than any other. God is one. Now, which one of God's attributes do people most elevate?
Love.
Love. And see, once you begin to deal with this in a somewhat critical framework, we need to say that we are all in favour of the love of God. I mean, without the love of God, we all perish and have nothing to comfort our hearts with. But this view of the love of God is wrong. If you have one attribute of God that overrides, swallows up, or top trumps any other attribute of God, or any scripture text you might quote, or any doctrine from the Bible, you're way off beam. In the history of Protestantism since the Reformation, the movement which first elevated, or at least most prominently elevated, although it does injustice to it, but which most elevated the love of God above the other divine perfections is Methodism. Yeah, that's true. Methodism did do that. Yeah. But it's not the one that I'm thinking, I suppose, in a broader... It's historically, it is liberalism. Liberalism is the movement within departing Protestantism which elevates the love of God to unbiblical heights, or rather depths. Liberalism has done that, and most of evangelicalism has this wrong view of the love of God, and it comes out oftentimes in its wrong presentation of the gospel in evangelism. I think the other day I mentioned in a sermon on Acts and Paul's missionary journeys that he did not say in his sermons, nor did any of the other apostles in their sermons in the book of Acts, God loves you, God wants to save you, and Christ died for you. You can look in vain for that. But telling people that God loves them and emphasizing the love of God to them is the sine qua non for most of evangelicalism. Whereas, first of all, it's not even true that God loves everybody, because he didn't love Esau. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. And secondly, it is at best a lack of proper proportion in preaching the word of God. And this wrong emphasis and over elevation of the love of God comes out in the free offer, common grace presentation of the gospel, and especially in Arminianism. And you give it a few years, maybe a decade or two, maybe a generation, and this idea of God loving everybody gets to where it got with liberalism, namely, no hell. The historical
historic liberals, for instance, in New England or in Boston, sort of people that Jonathan Edwards was dealing with in the 18th century, they brought in, first of all, Arminianism, or rather before that, the teaching that God loved everybody, wanted to save everybody, and then into Arminianism, and then they were saying, if God really loves everybody, and if this is the love of God, and if I as a father wouldn't put my child into hell given the weak, puny love I have for him, there really can't be a hell. And there really can't be a God who would put anybody in hell. He must have another way out for them. And if you think about the love of God in this false and falsely elevated, or rather vitiated way, you have problems with hell. And the number of evangelicals who are having problems with hell because their view of love does not actually allow it. Practically, the emphasis, the wrong emphasis and teaching regarding the love of God shows itself also in the life of the churches and of believers in antinomianism. What is antinomianism?
Test the law.
Antinomianism, yeah, comes from two words, anti meaning against or instead of, but in this instance against, and nomos, the Greek word meaning law, against the law. So I can live whatever way I like because God loves me. Typically it's not put as crassly as that, but that's where it's coming from, in the heart. Now look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is a very famous text. It's quoted by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, only he adds a little bit to it. With all thy mind. So we're called to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and might. And Jesus also adds mind. But this is a famous Old Testament text too in Judaism, because this is used by the Jews as a sort of confession of monotheism. And it's called the Shema. Some of your children probably know it as such in their RE classes. Because hear, O Israel, that word hear is in the Hebrew Shema. And you'll see that in books. Anyway, verse 4 is the classic biblical statement from the Old Testament of divine simplicity. Hear, O Israel. This is something that needs to sink down deep into your ears. The Lord our God is one Lord. That is, there's not zero gods or two gods or many gods, but one God. And he is one in everything that there is about him. That's the doctrine. And then verse 5, the practice which flows from this doctrine. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In other words, since God is one, perfectly simple and united, no duality, no divisions, no conflict, then you must be perfectly united and simple in your affection and love for him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your mind. And having set forth relatively briefly the biblical truth of divine simplicity, this truth is stated at the start of our confession, and it is necessary for two doctrines explained later in the Belgic Confession. Divine simplicity is necessary for two doctrines which are going to crop up later in the confession. And both of these treatments in the Belgic Confession use divine simplicity language and ideas. And so I say again, it's good it's in Article 1, because other doctrines build upon this and require this foundational truth.
Brilliant.
Yes. Turn to Belgic Confession, Article 8. The Trinity, the absolute simplicity of God's being is necessary for the truth of the Holy Trinity. This article is entitled, God is One in Essence, or Being, His Simplicity, Yet Distinguished in Three Persons. Let's read part from this article. According to this truth and this word of God, because the previous articles have been explaining the doctrine of Holy Scripture, we believe in one only God who is one single essence, divine simplicity. And then it adds, in which are three persons, really, truly, eternally distinct. And then, near the end of this paragraph, and at the top of page 29 in the Green Creeds book, you'll see this sentence, nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three. He can be distinguished into three persons, but he's not divided into three bits or parts like three slices of a pie. You need to have the divine simplicity straight, or the doctrine of the Holy Trinity does not make sense. It doesn't make sense, for instance, to the Muslims, because they don't understand the Christian doctrine of divine simplicity. They have another doctrine of the simplicity of Allah, but that's a different thing altogether. Look also at Article 9 of the Belgic Confession, the second paragraph, Article 9, this is the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of Persons in One God. The second paragraph begins, in all these places, it quotes various texts from Scripture in the previous paragraph, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence, simplicity. And then if you turn to Article 11, which teaches the divinity of the Holy Ghost, you'll see there it's stated that the Holy Spirit is, quote, about two-thirds of the way through the article, of one and the same essence, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. Divine simplicity is necessary for the truth of the Holy Trinity. There's another truth that rests upon divine simplicity, especially as it's presented in the Belgic Confession. Turn with me to Belgic Confession 20 on page 46 of the Green Creeds book. Article 20. Here it's moving into soteriology, or the truth of God saving us. The article is entitled, God hath manifested his justice and mercy, two divine attributes which are one in God, and both operative in our salvation. God hath manifested his justice and mercy in Christ. And then the article begins, we believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, one God, two attributes, sent his Son to die for us. And Article 20 continues further down the page. God manifests his justice when he lays our iniquities upon Christ, and then God pours forth his mercy, and goodness is added there too, when we, out of God's mere and perfect love, by which God gave his Son for us, obtain immortality and life eternal. And this distinction of God's justice and mercy as operative in the salvation of the sinner is also used in Article 16 in a different sense. Article 16 is entitled Eternal Election, and it says there that God is merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers us and saves us from perdition out of mere goodness, those he's elected in Christ. And then secondly, just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. So God saving us is just and merciful, but if you think in terms of election and reprobation, election especially shows God's mercy, and reprobation his justice. And now Psalm 85, which we sang earlier, verse 10 states, truth met with mercy, truth and mercy are blended into one, and righteousness and peace kissed mutually. And so God's truth, mercy, righteousness, and peace are especially evident as one when God comes and saves his people, which is particularly demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ for us. That's the greatest manifestation of the unity of God at the cross in those attributes. Now moving on in Belgic Confession 1, and I hope you'll forgive me for being particularly quick tonight, but there's a lot to get through and we want to finish Article 1. The second thing that is affirmed about God's being is that it is spiritual. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being. What is meant by spiritual with regard to God? That's not so easy.
He hasn't got anthropomorphisms or anthropopathisms like we have.
That God explains a lot and makes it a lot clearer for us. Yeah, God doesn't have a body like a human being, and God doesn't have the passions of a human being. But it's not that we should think that God is somehow inferior to us because we've got a hand and the hand's really useful, but rather we have hands because God is powerful. And he says, you being so small need to be able to do a few things and I'll create you with a hand. But the real hand is my hand that creates the world and governs the universe. So God is not material. He has no body. He cannot be measured. He has no length or area or volume or limits or colour. You can't smell, taste, touch, hear God because he is spiritual. And now all we need to say in this connection is that the truth of God's spirituality is necessary for his simplicity. The truth of God's spirituality is necessary for his simplicity. If God were material, he could not be simple. Think about that. If God were material or non-spiritual, he couldn't be simple. I'll say it again. If God were material, he could not be simple. If you think of something material like this music stand, you know, it's got a front and it's got a stalk and it's got legs and bits of it are silver and bits of it are black. So once you get anything material, it can't be simple. And so God is simple, therefore he must be spiritual. You can think about this in various ways. You know, if God is going to be omnipresent, if God is going to be everywhere, he can't be material. Because then you would be seeing God, and he would take the space of all the things around us. So the spirituality of God and his simplicity all go hand in hand, as does his invisibility and his omnipresence. Has everybody got that? Yeah. You see, God is simple, one. But the other meaning of the word simple, this is not simple though. This is not simple in the way of easy, because we're dealing with God. Now the two truths about God's being, which are stated in Belgic Confession 1, that he is simple and spiritual, these two truths are the bases of two of the Ten Commandments. Which ones? Which of the Ten Commandments is based upon the simplicity of God, that he is one? And which one is based upon the spirituality of God, that he is not material?
We should not be making idols against any material.
Yes. The second commandment rests upon the spirituality of God. Definitely does. And the first one rests upon the simplicity of God. Turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 94. Question and answer 94. What doth God enjoin in the second commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creature, that's the negative, and then positively, learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, I could add alone there, expect all good things from Him only, and then love, fear, and magnify Him with my whole heart, and so renounce and forsake all creatures. And then idolatry, question and answer 95 is, instead of or besides that one true God, who's manifest Himself in the world, to have some other object in which we put our trust. And then Lord's Day 35, the second commandment, we don't represent God by images, or any other way than He's commanded in the Word, because, answer 97, God neither can nor may be represented by any means, because He is spiritual. You can't represent a spirit by a statue. And then we must have the preaching of the Word, because that's the way God reveals Himself, not through works of art and statues. Moving then to the third and final section of Belgic Confession 1, we come to the attributes of God, and we move from the being of God to the attributes of God after we move over the semicolon. God is one only simple and spiritual being, and He is, and here come the attributes, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. I want to say a wee bit here about the composition of Belgic Confession 1. Belgic Confession 1 is similar to and leans upon two earlier Reformed confessions. It's similar to the French Confession, Article 1, and that won't surprise you, because in the first meeting we said that the Belgic Confession builds upon, develops, chops, changes, omits and adds from the French Confession. It was in a sort of a Templar. And of course the French Confession was drafted largely by Calvin. So we're in good Reformed water here, so to speak. And the Belgic Confession, though, not only has wording and structure like the French Confession, but it also has wording and structure very similar to Beza, Theodore Beza's Confession, and he was the successor to Calvin in Geneva. So you can picture Guido de Bray in Belgium leaning on the French Confession and Beza's Confession that he wrote in Switzerland. Now, would you believe it, but Belgic Confession Article 1 was attacked by the Arminians. And you would think to yourself, how in the wide world could anybody attack that? Well, you remember you're dealing with the Arminians. The Arminians complained that Belgic Confession 1 did not list various divine attributes such as omnipotence, mercy, severity, anger, and hatred. And there's various ways to answer that. The first of them is that hatred is not an attribute of God. God hates. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But hatred is not an attribute of God. Love is an attribute of God, holiness is an attribute of God, justice is an attribute of God, but hatred is not an attribute of God. Hatred is God's love of holiness reflected in His will to punish and destroy the irremediably wicked. Hatred is the outgoing of God's holiness and justice towards the reprobate. But an attribute of God is something that eternally resides in him without respect of any creatures. God is one, holy, invisible, just, good, gracious, loving, kind, but he is not hatred. So the Arminians here, when they talk about hatred as an attribute of God, are blundering. They also, according to this quotation, talk about God's anger, and anger isn't an attribute of God either. Severity isn't really an attribute of God either. So, in response to the Arminians, you say, some of what you've listed here aren't even attributes of God at all. And then, the Arminians wanted omnipotence added to the Belgic Confession number one, which is irony. You want omnipotence. You who believe that the sovereign will of the eternal God can be thwarted by the free will of some man as just a speck of dust, and you think it's important to put in divine omnipotence. I mean, how do you take these people seriously? But the simple answer to this is, in short, that the list of divine attributes in Belgic Confession Article 1 is not intended to be exhaustive. You never imagined for one minute that this was intended to be exhaustive. You could probably add half a dozen from other passages of the Word of God. It doesn't say God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, and then at the very end say, yes, and that's all he is. Like, for instance, if I was preaching in a sermon, or if someone mentioned in their prayer, Father, we worship thee who art holy and loving and kind and merciful and just, and then ended there, you wouldn't tap that person on the shoulder afterwards and say, but God is several other things, and you left them out. And so this comes up. What were the Arminians up to when they criticized Belgic Confession 1? I'll let you in a little bit of a secret here. The Arminians, think now these theologians in the 1590s and the first decade of the 1600s and the second decade, the Arminians weren't just criticizing Belgic Confession 1. They were criticizing many, if not all, the articles of the Belgic Confession. And they were doing this because they were, speaking now of the ministers especially, and theologians amongst them, they had signed up to the Belgic Confession. And these men knew that the creed to which they had signed up condemned them as false teachers. And they had their eye always on Article 16, on eternal, unconditional election and reprobation. So they criticized anything they could lay their hands upon in any article to try and devalue, bring down the creed. So that if somebody says to them, but you contradict your creed, especially in Article 16, they'd say, well, yeah, this isn't a very good creed. It's not authoritative. There's mistakes. There's things left out. They should have done this and should have done that. Yeah. And this is what heretics will do, especially at given time. They attack the creeds or the formulas of subscription to it, undermine it, to get out of their confession. Now, when the Synod of Dort met in 1618-1619, the Reformed churches in the Lowlands had two creeds. The Belgic Confession of 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, and then that same Synod drafted a third confession which explained and developed the points in God's sovereign grace in the two earlier creeds. But the Synod of Dort also took together the existing manuscripts of the Belgic Confession, whether it be in French or Latin or German, and there's some differences between them, and they come up with a standard authentic text. And while they were doing that, they changed a few commas, nothing substantive, but made it run more smoothly and ironed out a few things, and they also stuck the word Almighty in. Some of you may have been wondering about that, because Almighty is listed. Almighty is listed in our version of the Belgian Confession of Faith. And in your Green Creeds book, if you turn to page 21, that's before Article 1, it states the Belgian Confession of Faith revised at the National Synod held at Dordrecht in the years 1618 and 1619. Our Belgian Confession is not exactly as it was when it left the hand of Guido de Bray in 1561, but it's what he wrote, revised, and the odd comma changed, and the odd word put in, or the odd word taken out. And the Synod of Dort stuck the word Almighty in there when they were standardizing the text in order to quieten the Arminians and also some of the German theologians from Bremen said, you know, I think it'd be good if we stuck the word Almighty in there. And so the Synod added that. I hope you found that little bit of background history important. Gives you a good insight into the behavior of those rotten Arminian heretics. Now, briefly, because we're running out of time, the attributes listed in the second half of Article 1 are 9. That is, if we count good and the overflowing fountain of all good as one. 9 attributes listed. Never intended to be all comprehensive, but a summary. The first 6 attributes are what we call incommunicable attributes. God is eternal, but he doesn't make us eternal in the way he's eternal. God is incomprehensible. We're not. God is invisible, immutable, infinite, and almighty. The next 3 attributes are communicable. That is, by the work of God's grace and through his Holy Spirit in us, he makes us in a creaturely way like him in these attributes. Wise. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. He's the Spirit of wisdom. Just. He makes us walk in righteousness. Not perfectly in this world, but more and more. And good. God communicates his goodness to us. 6 incommunicable and 3 communicable. Now, we haven't got time to go through these 9 in depth here, and this class is almost over, but I should at least give a brief definition of them. First, eternal. That God is eternal does not merely mean that he does not have a beginning and he does not have an end. That God is eternal means that he is outside of time. Time doesn't refer to God. Time is a creature. God made time. That God is incomprehensible does not mean that we can know nothing about God or know nothing about him that is certain or sure. That God is incomprehensible means that though we do know a lot about him, that is true, it's given to us in the scripture and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, you can never really plumb even 1% of God, or even near 1%, because he's so much deeper and infinite than us. That God is invisible means we cannot see him. That's a simple one. And we cannot see God even in heaven. No creature has ever seen God. And if you could, it would kill you, to speak as a fool for a minute. That God is immutable means that he cannot change. He cannot stop being triune. None of his attributes can alter. And if he could change, he would either get better or worse. And if he got better, then he wouldn't be perfect before he got better. And if he got worse, he would no longer be perfect. Perfection requires immutability. God is infinite means that he cannot be limited in any way, either with respect to time or space or any other. That God is almighty means that he is powerful to do all that he wills according to his own being. That God is perfectly wise means that he adopts everything outside of himself to his own glory, and everything in himself serves his own infinite and perfect blessedness. That God is good means that all peace, righteousness, truth, and everything positive and beneficial resides in him. And that he is the overflowing fountain of all good means that all this good flows out of him to us. And the Belgic Confession speaks of God as the overflowing fountain of good in connection with election. And the special overflowing fountain of all good in salvation comes to us in Jesus Christ.
according to God's eternal purpose.
We'll end then with a brief word about some books. Does anybody know a good book dealing specifically and only with the attributes of God that all of us here could cope with and find very edifying? A.W. Pink's Attributes of God, an excellent book. So you can bone up on this subject by buying that book. I think Baker published it. If you wanted to go to the CPRC bookstore, which is hardly recommended, and we've never turned anybody away yet, where would you go for a discussion of the divine attributes? Which book or books? Doctrine According to Godliness by our former minister, Reverend Henkel. He has a page on maybe 12 or so divine attributes. Very clear, succinct, and very devotional and moving too. And if you wanted something a little bit longer, Reformed Dogmatics. And Hoeksema's material on some of the divine attributes is groundbreaking because he defines the divine attributes not with reference to the world outside of God, but since God is all-sufficient, he defines the divine attributes with respect to God himself. Such that when God is love, doesn't mean that God loves the creature. It means, first of all, that God loves himself, as the Father loves the Son in the Holy Spirit. Give you a taster of it.